The Renaissance period, it ran from the 14th century to the 17th century. And it gave us some of the most extraordinary art that's ever been created by human beings. Da Vinci's Mona Lisa, Michelangelo's David, Caravaggio's The Entombment of Christ, masterpieces. Beautiful, captivating, inspiring. There's one painting from the Renaissance period that really stands out. It's arguably the greatest, in my opinion anyway. And it's Raphael's The Transfiguration. It is a masterpiece. I mention it because it illuminates the context and the content of this passage before us tonight. Did you know that Raphael's final painting was The Transfiguration? But tragically, he died aged 37, and so he never completed the painting. It was actually completed by one of his assistants. Now, what makes this painting so incredible is his use of light and darkness. When you go home tonight, make sure that you Google it and take a look at it. So in the upper part of the painting, we see the dazzling brilliance of the transfigured Christ. Jesus shining with his glory. He's surrounded by Moses and Elijah. And then on the top of the mountain, lying on the ground, covering their faces, are the three disciples, Peter, James, and John. Overwhelmed by the light that's radiating from Christ. The scene is so radiant, it's otherworldly in its beauty. But then as you gaze down, everything shifts. The painting becomes darker, and there is chaos in the valley below. There's a boy possessed with a demon. His father is crying out for help. You can make out a mother and potentially a sister. And then all around them, there's the disciples and there's the scribes, there's this crowd. Some of them are looking up the mountain, pointing to Jesus, clearly knowing that he's the one who can do something about this. From an artistic perspective, it is a masterpiece. From my perspective as a preacher, it's a gift. Because if you want to feel the tension that is in this passage, you just need to look at that painting. Jesus and his disciples in the first part of Mark chapter 9 have, his three disciples have been up on the Mount of Transfiguration. The glory of God in the person of Christ on full display. Then at the bottom of the mountain, the horror of hell as a demon possesses a little boy and no one can do anything about it. And so as we come to this passage tonight, we're going to be confronted with this really stark contrast. Christ in his glory and then Christ coming down from the mountaintop and entering the valley. But when he meets with his disciples, the other nine, when he meets with the scribes, and when he meets with his father, there's faithlessness. There's unbelief. There's doubt. But hopefully by the end we'll see that faith is renewed. One of the big messages of this passage is it's not about the strength of our faith. Weak faith in the strong and mighty Savior changes everything. Weak faith in Jesus is more powerful than the strongest faith in anything else. That's a big point. So I've got three headings for us as we work through this passage. Verses 14 to 20, the possessed boy. Verses 21 to 27, the desperate father. Verses 28 to 29, the troubled disciples. So first of all, the possessed boy, look at verse 14. And when they, that's Jesus, Peter, James, and John, came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and the scribes arguing with them. It's as if Mark wants us to picture the scene. Jesus and his three disciples come off the mountain and they're confronted with this huge crowd that's standing before them. In this crowd are the nine disciples. And if you will, they're in one corner. And across from them are the scribes. And there's this back and forth conflict. If you will, the disciples are the lightweight theologians. They're the uneducated fishermen and tax collectors from Galilee. The scribes are the experts in the law. They're the heavyweight theologians. And it seems that the disciples aren't faring well. But the crowd is drawn into the drama of the discussion. The back and forth. The unbalanced fight. Now, we know from later on that the conflict seems to be over the disciples' inability to cast out a demon from this little boy. It's really striking that a few chapters before this one, the disciples had been sent out by Jesus and they were casting out demons. Here, they fail. And no doubt the scribes were not lost for words. You're pathetic. You're doing these things in the name of the devil. You foolish disciples. And you can imagine the disciples who can't believe what's going on. Why is this demon not coming out of this boy? It worked a few days ago. Why is it not working? And as they struggle to defend themselves before the scribes, you can imagine them wondering, where's Jesus? I wish he would hurry up. Well, then there's verse 15. Jesus enters the scene. And immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. Jesus comes down from the mountain with his three disciples. He enters the pandemonium and his presence arrests the attention of the crowd. The arguing stops. The conflict that the crowds were just caught up in is over. They're now amazed at Jesus. They run to him. They greet him. They're lost in wonder at him. My prayer is that by the end of this sermon, we'll be just like them, lost in wonder at Jesus. Immediately, Jesus takes command of the situation. He gets straight to the point. What are you arguing with them about? No doubt as he was coming down the mountain, he could hear the commotion, he could hear the discussion. What's going on, he asks. Now, here's what's fascinating. In the Greek, the question is not aimed at his disciples. The question's aimed at the scribes. It's a significant moment. It's as if Jesus comes down the mountain and he steps in front of his nine disciples, not to defend them in an apologetic way, but to challenge the scribes head on. It's as if Jesus is saying, you want to argue? Then argue with me. And Jesus isn't intimidated by their scholarly credentials or their apparent superiority. And he steps in and he says, come on, what are you arguing about? And notice the response, or rather the lack of response. The scribes say nothing. There's a deafening silence. What's the issue? Silence. And then there's a voice in the crowd that pipes up. Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he is a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out and they were not able. Now we find out the reason for the conflict. And at this point, the faceless crowd becomes personal. There's a father, a husband, and he's carrying the weight of his demon-possessed son. His son is in a desperate predicament. Now listen closely to the father's words. I brought my son to you. Notice where the father's hope's placed. It's in Jesus. He was not seeking help from the disciples, nor was he seeking help from the scribes. He came because he recognized that Jesus is the one who heals. That Jesus is the one with the power over demons. The man continues and he starts giving Jesus details of his son's suffering. He is a spirit that makes him mute. It robs him of his speech. Whenever the spirit seizes him, it violently throws him into fits. He foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and his body becomes rigid. Now, so many people, often with a critical perspective, have read that and said, these primitive first century people, they see the symptoms of epilepsy, and they say it's demon possession. They're really confused. Not so fast. If you get your Bible there, just turn with me for a moment to Mark, Matthew's Gospel in chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Let me tell you this. The Gospel writers understood that there is a difference between epilepsy and demon possession. Matthew chapter 4, look at verse 24. So Jesus' fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he heard them. Jesus healed those with epilepsy, and Jesus healed those and cast out demons from those who were demon-possessed. Two different actions for two different conditions. This isn't epilepsy. This is demon possession. The boy's physical suffering is a direct result of a demonic presence. When he arrived, he was forced to settle, not for the disciples. Jesus wasn't there. And unfortunately, they tried to help this man, but they couldn't. They were powerless. And in many ways, it is surprising. Mark chapter 6, Jesus sends out his disciples, and in his name, he gives them authority to cast out demons. And we know from Luke's account that they were rejoicing that demons were cast out by them. The father's words are telling when he speaks about the disciples. He says they were not able. Literally, they were not strong enough. They lacked the power to help this powerless boy. You know, in the Christian life, we can so easily rely on our abilities, our talents, our gifts. We can so easily, instead of relying on the strength of God, rely on our own strength. And that is fatal. And that's clearly what these disciples did in this instance. They tried to think that they had the ability, they had the talent, the gift. But they didn't. Now, in verse 19, Jesus speaks, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. Jesus now cuts to the heart of the matter, and it's a matter of the heart. He says the problem at play is faithlessness, unbelief. The question is, who's Jesus speaking to? The crowd? Yep. The scribes? Yep. The disciples? Yep. He's speaking to them all. Faithless generation. All of you. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to be bear with you? Now, this morning, if you were here, we were looking at Lamentations. One of the things that the prophet Jeremiah's example taught us is that as we find ourselves living in this fallen world, we are to be honest about our daily experience, and we are to be honest with God. God, this life is hard. I suffer. Here's my real emotions. Here's my difficulties. You know, it struck me this afternoon that when I was reading this passage again, that here's Jesus and he laments. This is his experience as the Son of God living in this fallen world among fallen people. And he laments. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? He's been honest. It's unbelievable. The scribes didn't believe in him, but he gave them ample evidence to. Before their very eyes, he performed miracle after miracle, and still they rejected him. The crowds were the same. The disciples were the same. Do you know that when they came down the mountain of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John are told by Jesus that he's going to suffer, die, and be raised. And they're like, what do you even mean you're going to be raised? What does that even mean? In Mark chapter 6, Jesus goes to his hometown of Nazareth, and his family don't believe in him. They think he's a madman. And there's one moment when Jesus when Mark records this, Jesus marveled at their unbelief. You know what amazes Jesus as he lived life in this fallen world is how people did not believe in him. It's how people blatantly rejected him and didn't trust in him. And so we get this honest sorrow and pain. It grieved him that they did not believe in him. Do you know why? Because he was unsurpassingly good. He healed and healed and healed. He had authority over the winds and the waves, over the dead, over the demonic, over the paralytic, over the epileptic. And they still rejected him. He fed the multitudes on the mountainside, and they still rejected him. It's not his impatience. It's because they doubted in light of all of the evidence. It was an insult. They didn't have eyes to see or ears to hear. Can I just say this, just so we don't get the wrong impression? Jesus still, with his lament, is the compassionate God who accepts us with our doubts and our failures and our weaknesses. We're going to see that as we read on. And so turning to the Father, Jesus, after his lament, says, bring the boy to me. Bring him to me. The disciples are no use. The scribes are of no use. Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And this is how we know this isn't epilepsy. This is demonic. The spirit saw Jesus. And immediately it convulsed the boy. It threw him into a fit. He fell on the ground. He rolled about. He started foaming from the mouth. The drama intensifies. The boy reacts violently. It's the spirit. It's this seizure. He writhes in agony. Can you imagine this moment? The crowd no doubt recoil. Everyone steps back. This uncontrollable display of demonic power. The scribes are silent. They say nothing. They've got nothing to say, nothing to offer. But now we come to this intimate scene between Jesus, point number two, and the desperate father, verses 21 to 27. Now, I just want you to think about this, right, so we can feel the drama and the tension. There is a boy convulsing on the floor. And what do we expect Jesus to do? Immediately to heal him. But he doesn't. What Jesus does next is so unexpected. He doesn't look at the boy. He looks at the father. And he asks him a question. How long has this been happening to him? You can well imagine there must have been shock in everyone's face, like, Jesus, Jesus, the boy. Jesus takes a moment to engage his father. This isn't Jesus. Jesus' question isn't born out of curiosity. You need to know this. It's from a heart that's full of compassion. He in this moment enters into this desperate father's pain. This family have made a long journey. They've come to Jesus. Jesus isn't detached or distant from them. He's fully present and he's fully aware of the grief that this family must have been experienced. And so he says to the father, how long has this happened? And the father goes on to say, from childhood. Feel the weight of those words. For years, this father has watched on as his son has suffered. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, he has hoped that something would happen, something would change, but nothing happened, nothing changed, no relief. He must have been broken 1,000 times in prayer. Yahweh, please, please heal my son. Scribes, priests, heal my son. People, doctors, do something about my son. The years of longing, the years of disappointment. The father goes on to describe the horror of his son's condition. This demon has often cast him into fire and into water. Listen, this demon possession has tried to destroy my son. Imagine the heartache. Imagine the torment. Feel the desperation. This is his next statement. Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion, listen carefully, on us and help us. He doesn't say, have compassion on my son. Help my son. See, he really appreciated being asked this question. He really appreciated Jesus entering into his experience and his story. And so he says, listen, here we are. We're desperate. Help us, Jesus. Help us, please. Now, there's something that's so striking. His statement reveals that he's been so beaten down by disappointment with years of unmet hope that his faith has begun to falter. If you can, He doesn't ask with full confidence. He asks with a measure of uncertainty. He's got some hope, but he's got some doubt. If you can, please do. If you're someone who's suffered with an ailment for years or a long time and prayed about it, you've maybe had this same experience where your faith begins to falter a little, unsure if God will ever hear you or answer you. The doubt creeps in. And this father's plea reminds us that doubt, that is a lack of belief in God's power, can often be caused by wounds of disappointment. You know, sometimes our faith is shaken, not because of God, but because of the failure of others. The disciples, they failed this father. You imagine that moment when he came, I'm looking for Jesus. We can do it. We've just been casting out demons. We'll do it, come on. And they tried to cast out this demon, and the father had to watch on as nothing happened. Nothing changed. There's a really sobering lesson here for us as God's people. You need to hear this really carefully. Never place your ultimate trust in a person, not even the most faithful Christian you know, to meet your needs perfectly. Never place your ultimate trust in a person, even the most faithful Christian you know, to meet all of your needs perfectly. Spouses, married people here, never, never, ever put all of your ultimate trust in your spouse. Children here, never, ever put your ultimate trust in your parents. Siblings here, never put your ultimate trust in your brothers or sisters. Church family here, never, ever put your ultimate trust in your pastors or your elders or your deacons. Never, ever do it. Because they're imperfect. And let me tell you this, in a fallen world, the reality is on occasion they will let you down. And you need to know that. But you need to know this. Only ever put your ultimate trust in Jesus. The one who will never, ever, ever, ever let you down. He cannot, he will not let you down. And just another little side lesson I want to draw out here. If you're a Christian here tonight, know that our actions, know that our failings can unintentionally cause other people's faith to falter. If we let another Christian brother or sister down, their faith can falter if they put their ultimate trust in us, or a lot of trust in us. And so we must be really clear to tell them, never put your faith and trust in me, your ultimate faith and trust in me. And we must also be careful not to do things in our own strength. And that was the problem with these disciples. Now let's turn to Jesus' response. Jesus, he calls the Father out. He says, if you can, you're doubting. You're not believing. Jesus says, everything is possible for the one who believes. What Jesus is doing here is he's correcting the father's doubt. He's affirming not just his ability to heal, but he's making a broader statement about who he is. Everything is possible with me. Nothing is impossible. Who's Jesus? He's God. For one who believes. Now, just to be really clear here, when Jesus says for one who believes here, he's not saying that the quality of your faith or the strength of your faith is what matters. It's the object of your faith. If your faith is in him, listen, everything is possible for him. Everything. You can have weak, fragile, faltering faith, but listen, it's not about the quality of your faith. It's about him, the object of your faith, because he's strong, he's mighty, he's invincible. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, and I love this, I believe. Help my unbelief. Do you know what that is? That's his lament. That's him being honest about his faith. I do believe Jesus. But I also know that I don't believe Jesus. I believe Jesus, you who can do anything and everything, help my unbelief. What a statement. What a prayer. He admits his doubts. And listen, Jesus doesn't condemn him. Jesus doesn't turn him away. Jesus doesn't rebuke him. No. What Jesus does next is he heals the father's faith. You see, this encounter is not just about the casting out of this demon. It's about the renewal of this father's faith and his wife's faith and his daughter's faith and everyone's faith who's there. It's about the renewing of your faith and my faith. Verse 26, after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the body was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. So the boy is delivered. Everyone thinks he's dead. And Jesus picks him up with his hand, the most compassionate act ever, and he arises to his feet. The boy set free from his demon. The father set free from his doubts. And we see that Jesus isn't just a savior who's concerned about our external problems, but he's also concerned about our internal struggles. I reckon there's some of us, myself included, who need deliverance from unbelief. And Jesus tonight, that's what he's putting his finger on, that raw nerve. He can do all things. Everything is possible for him. Question is, will you and I be honest with him? Jesus, I believe, but would you help my unbelief? Just as we bring this to a close, we now get the troubled disciples. This is the final two verses. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples came and asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? And here's a moment of revelation. Their question reveals that they're focused on their own abilities. Why couldn't we cast it out? It's nothing to do with their power or their authority. You see, this is where they failed. They stopped relying on Christ's power and on Christ's authority. Would you believe this? Do you know what they didn't do? They didn't pray. Can you believe that? I bet you can. Because do you pray? Do you pray when you really should and ought to be praying? depending upon God's strength, not relying on your own strength. The disciples forgot to pray. How often do we forget to pray in our own lives? How often do we try and rely on our own strength instead of looking to God's strength? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without prayer, it's impossible to please God. Prayer ascribes to God his full power, ability, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. When we pray, we acknowledge he alone is worthy of our trust and dependence. You know, as we begin a new year together, I think this is a really timely and relevant passage because you know what we need to be devoted to this year, as in every day, is prayer. Living in dependence upon him. The most striking thing about Jesus is he's the Son of God with all power to do everything. But you know, in his earthly life, he was a man of prayer. He came apart time after time after time, and he prayed. You know, when he was on the cross, bearing the punishment for our sin, taking the judgment of God, do you know what he was doing? He was praying. Do you know who he was praying for? You and me. Our Savior depended wholly on his Father in heaven to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, that is to take our place and take the punishment and penalty for our sin. And you know what's incredible about Jesus is, in this instance, this little boy, he didn't die, but Jesus brought him back up. Jesus did die. He did himself lay down his life and he took it back up again in the power of his Spirit. And he did that so that you and I would have ample evidence to believe in him. He died to take away our sins. He rose, showing us that he defeated death and our enemy, the devil. There's evidence enough. Do you believe in him? Do you trust in him? Do you depend upon him? He healed the boy. He healed the father's faith. He addressed the father's doubt. And he said this to his disciples, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And he left us this command. If you're going to live the Christian life, the life of faith, it will be lived as a life of prayer. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we respond to you, to your words, to your actions, we cry out and say, we believe in you, but would you help our unbelief? Help us overcome our unbelief. We admit and acknowledge that we have got a faith that falters. It's a weak faith, but we're so thankful that you're not concerned about the quality of our faith as much as you're concerned that our faith is in you. We're so sorry, Jesus, that there's so many times where we put and place our faith in other people. We place our faith in ourselves, in our own ability. And we insult you. We grieve you. Would you forgive us? And tonight, would you renew our faith? Would you heal our faith? Would you heal us mind and body and soul? So that as we begin this new year, we would seek to live our lives in complete dependence upon you. Apart from you, we can do nothing. But we thank you that we can do all things through you who give us strength. Thank you so much that because of what you have done, Jesus, we have access to a throne of grace and to a throne of glory. We have your Father's ear. I thank you that not only did you pray whilst you were here on earth, but even right now, you ever live to pray for us. We're humbled. We're lost in awe and wonder. What a Savior you are. And we pray that this year we would honor you as our Savior as we live in daily dependence upon you. We pray this in your precious name.